Thomas Watson, in his excellent little book on the Ten Commandments, has said, to trust in anything more than God is to make it God. To trust in anything more than God is to make it God. As we come to the Ten Commandments this morning, we come to the foundation stone of the Ten Commandments, and that is the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The very foundation, it opens up all that is to come. It opens it up because in that command, we are told that God must be first. And God must be first alone. We shall have no other gods before Him. Now, as we consider this command, it's important that we see that it comes with a backdrop. A God who has redeemed His people, grace precedes the coming of the law so that we may know what it means to follow God. God is constituting His nation, a people set apart to Him, that they may follow Him. He has redeemed them out of a land opposed to Him, much as He does us. He redeems us out of a land that despises Him, that we might be drawn to a kingdom that is His, that places Him first. Our God is the God who deserves our worship, and we are to proclaim it in this worship service, in our lives, day to day. We need God, and we need God to be first. Let me illustrate by telling you the story of three umpires. You know, there are many ways you could look at balls and strikes, right? Once upon a time, there were three umpires, and they were having a discussion about balls and strikes. The first umpire said, the way you view balls and strikes is that there are balls and strikes, and I call them. The second one said, well, there are balls and strikes, and I call them like I see them. The third umpire, however, said, there are balls and strikes, but they don't exist until I call them. Now, there are three basic views of the world. Now, we could sum it up like those umpires. There are those who say that there is an objective strike zone. Morally, within the world, there is an objective strike zone, and there are balls and there are strikes. And we need to call it like it is, because there is an objective truth. Now, that would represent a Christian worldview. There is truth, and that truth is substantial, and there are things that are inside truth and things that are outside truth that is called untruth, but there is a standard. But we live in a culture that's much more subtle, isn't it? It's much like the second umpire. There are balls and strikes. Yes, we can agree on that. There is a truth. But I call it like I see it, right? So the definition of that truth or the definition of that strike zone is dependent upon who? The one who is calling it. That makes the world we live in relative. Truth. Upon a relative presupposition, there is a basis, but there is this relative definition to truth. That's much the world we live in today. But there is the movement of our world that was anticipated by Nietzsche, that has been claimed by many philosophers, but that is that there are balls and there are strikes, but really they don't exist until I make them exist. There is some truth, but it's really the truth of the one who has power, right? Now, I want to come to you this morning, and the reason I begin this way is because God is the one who defines truth. God is the one who gives law, and law is based upon His right and righteous character. So when God speaks, when He calls strikes and when He calls balls, it is right, it is true, and it is good. You see, when we come this morning to the Ten Commandments, we come to a series of words, the ten words, as they would be called in the Hebrew, the Decalogue. That's what the Ten Commandments are in the Hebrew. The ten words are not for us ten suggestions. They are ten commandments. But you will never understand the Ten Commandments unless you see them inside the gospel life. And so we want to see this morning what the Ten Commandments teach us, but also how Jesus transforms the beauty of those commandments that we may live them. Because, beloved, there are balls and strikes. And this morning, the first truth that is thrown at us out of the ten words is this: you shall have no other gods before me. who are we to worship? Who is to be our priority? Who is to define us and be one? It is God. And so our question this morning is how? How do we love and worship God alone? Now let's pray and let's read His Word and let's see if our lives may be defined by the truths of God Himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You for the truth that is here. We thank You that that truth is a very reflection of Your holy character. And Father, we ask that You would teach us its truths, that we may have them applied to our heart, that we might love You and seek You and honor You with all our heart. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, reading verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You know, probably the most important thing a president, particularly in the last two decades, the most important thing that a president in the United States can do is have the opportunity to select and have passed a Supreme Court justice. The reason that's true, both liberals and conservatives would agree with that. The reason that is true is because we know in this country that the law of the land matters, doesn't it? Law carries a great weight. It pulls a great freight, and whether it's a good law or a bad law, it has a profound effect on the people of the land. God knew that when He was at Sinai ratifying this constitution, as it were, this covenant with His people. He knew that His law would carry a great freight. He knew that it was important for His people to understand the very essence of who He was so that they may follow Him as He is. And foundational to that truth, foundational for this redeeming God who brought His people out of Egypt, was this truth. You shall have no other gods before me. Or stated positively, I alone will be your God. Notice in our text here, we need this one God. You know, probably the big problem for most of us is that we underestimate how often there are things that are vying for our allegiances. There are things for us and around us every day that seek to seduce us from the love of God, that seek to draw us away from the worship of the one true God. We underestimate that. Even the best of us at times lose sight of the fact that we are called to worship the one true God. And this is what God claims from us this morning. He gives us redemption in Christ, but He claims from us that we must worship Him and Him alone and Him always. You see, God wants our exclusive loyalty because He has placed a claim upon us of total allegiance. Now, I want you to see. Now, we could just jump in. Most of you, when you've seen the Ten Commandments, you know, you see those pillars and how they're written. And oftentimes you'll see two pillars of stone because God wrote them in stone, right? And you'll see one with the first five and one with the second five. And you see that presentation. It's probably likely that actually the whole of the Ten Commandments was written on each stone. At least culturally, that's the way it would have been done in that day. But they were set in stone because they were to be permanent. But I don't want you to fail to see, when you see those commandments, it always starts, thou shalt not, right? Or you shall not. But I want you to see that there's actually something very important that begins before you get the what you should not do. You get the what has been done. You get the preamble, as it were, of the Ten Commandments. You get the preamble, which is really the call for exclusive loyalty. Why? Because God has redeemed a people. As a matter of fact, you recognize these words, don't you? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, we won't argue over Thomas Jefferson's deist mindset and Enlightenment theory here. But you know those words, don't you? That is the preamble of what? The Constitution. That is the preamble of the Declaration of Independence. In that preamble, if that is true, everything that is written, it is the foundation upon what everything is set, right? The rest of the Constitution, the indictments and the claim for freedom come out of this statement, right? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, God writes His own preamble. It predates the preamble of the United States by thousands of years, and it is certainly true because it is God's Word Himself, and listen to it. And God spoke all these words. And what is the preamble truth of God? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Notice, God doesn't begin collecting His people and stating the fact for His people. He doesn't make His argument out of philosophy. Philosophy sometimes is helpful. He doesn't even make His argument out of systematic theology. Listen, this is who I am and this is why you should follow. No, He makes His argument out of history. I have redeemed you. I have called you. I have saved you. You are mine. Now follow. What you need to see is that redemption precedes law because God has set a people to Himself. God has said, I am the Lord your God. And what has defined this people as God's people is that they have been bought out and brought out of the land of slavery. That is true in the Christian faith, right? Our very view of the law, our very view of God comes out of this very truth that we are bought out and brought out in Christ Himself to be a people. And that influences radically how we view God's law. As a matter of fact, it's what empowers us to see that we have one God that we are to follow alone. You see, it's this God who draws us near. It's this God who had gone to battle for His people. Before the Ten Commandments, there was the Ten Plagues. Before God constitutes His nation at Sinai, before He speaks that constitution and ratifies this covenant with His people, which happens from 19 to the end of the book, as He's doing that, He has already drawn them out. The book of Exodus, the very word Exodus comes out of what? It comes out of the motif of redemption. God has redeemed His people so that He could say, I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the house of bondage, who has brought you out of it. You see, here is a God who has claimed a people for Himself and drawn them near, and He makes, go back, we won't take time now, go back and look at Isaiah 55:3 later. He is a God who makes eternal covenant with His people to keep them. He is a people who draws them out. And before the Ten Commandments was the Ten Plagues. And what is God doing there? Some of you remember the story of the Ten Plagues, right? You've at least seen the children's movie, right? What's the name of the movie there? Somebody help me. I just got a loss. Prince of Egypt, thank you. You know, and Moses walks into the presence and he throws down his rod and the rod becomes a snake and the Egyptian magicians do the same, right? And then the battle begins. That's probably the best part of the movie, the cartoon, because it sets up really what is happening here biblically. That is that in God taking on Egypt, He is taking on the gods of Egypt one by one. You see, the gods of Egypt were mostly animals, and they were deified for the protection of Egypt. First among them was the Nile. Remember, the water turned to blood, the river turned to blood. God taking on the god of the Nile, the protectorate of life. God taking on the god Hapi, H-A-P-I, Hapi. Showing that He was greater than the god. And then the second plague that came upon Egypt, that was the plague of the frog. Hapi was actually a bearded man with long hair, a pregnant woman's torso to show forth the fertility and the giving of life. And the second one, the frog, the people of Egypt worshipped a goddess named Hecate. She was the goddess, the wife of the creator god. She had the head of a frog, and she was to symbolize the coming forth life that came out of the Nile. And then God, in the third and fourth plague, takes on, you know, there's the coming of the gnats and then the stinging flies, right? Well, yeah. You know, the Egyptians had a god for that. They had a god who was the representation of the flying world, Khepra. And on it goes as God takes on one by one the gods of Egypt. For what purpose? To show that He is the God above all. It takes on, there was a bull cult within Egypt's culture, Apis. Those who followed that bull cult worshipped Apis. The boils, those were a strike, we're told by many who studied, a reflection against a man who was deified in Egypt, the man who was the first of medicine and health within the culture. And then against the gods of the sky with the locust and the hail. The ninth plague was that of darkness. It was the God's indictment against Ra, the sun god. And then finally the death of the firstborn, because the people of Egypt deified their pharaohs, was against Pharaoh himself. Now, why did I give you that little history lesson? For this very purpose. You see, what Israel was, as God was making them a nation, what God's people were, is they were recovering polytheists. Polytheist just means the worship of many gods. They were recovering polytheists. These were people who had been affected by 400 years of worship of all kinds of gods. And God calls them out, and what does He say? I am the Lord your God. And you will recover from this worship of many things and many others, for you will worship me alone. It's a warning. But it's also an invitation to wonder, to know the one true God. Beloved, you have the greatest of privilege here this morning. You have been invited into the sanctuary where the worship of the one true God is happening. You have been invited in to cast off all other things and all other gods and all other temptations in your life to praise and worship the one true God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have this privilege. Called out to see the wonder of the Creator and Redeemer of the universe and to praise Him. It's wonder, but it's also a warning. Some years ago in Florida, some high schoolers thought it would be a cool prank if they removed at a rural site, if they removed all four stop signs. And so they dug up the stop signs in the middle of the night, removed them, took them down. Less than 3 hours later, two cars from different directions came barreling down the road and collided. It was fatal for several who were in the cars, damaging in many ways for the rest. You know, when we seek to undercut what God has set forth, when we remove the warning signs, we remove them to our own detriment. And the truth this morning is that God will accept no rivals for His worship. He is to be worshipped alone. God refuses to share His worship. Why? Because God is jealous over you. Now you might say, I don't really like a jealous God. Well, His nature declares that He must be jealous. You know, sometimes people will walk into my office and we'll be dealing with jealousy. A wife for her husband or a husband for her wife. And sometimes I have to say, that's right. You know, given that nature of commitment to one another, there is a right jealousy within marriage, right? That protects the bonds of that marriage. It's a relationship that's not to be shared with any other, right? And that's exactly what God says to us. His worship is to be shared with none other, for He is God alone. He calls us to His worship. You know, the biggest struggle most of us have in our relationship to God is that we're constantly defining God rather than God defining us, right? We're constantly working at getting God to do what we want Him to do rather than following God and saying, your priorities are my priorities. And yet the very essence of this command is to realize we are redeemed to serve one God one true God. We have a God who is. We cannot be religious dabblers. And we live in a very religious culture full of religious dabblers, right? Just turn on the TV and flip through. I did in 5 minutes and counted 20 different philosophies. You know, we're told by experts that there are more than 600 non-Christian religions in the United States alone. There's always somebody competing to be the priority in your life. But God says, I and I alone. The God of Abraham says, I and I alone am to be your God. See, we must come this morning and ask what defines us. Why? Because we have a God who has redeemed us. And our history says, follow Him and follow Him alone. It's the preamble. It's the very important statement that opens up everything that God has to say to us in the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. Follow me. How do you follow me? Well, it comes by prohibition, right? The prohibition for exclusive loyalty. We are called to be His, to make total allegiance to Him. And so we're told here in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Now that no there, as it is in all the commandments, is emphatic. No gods. No other gods in my sight. No gods before me. You are to worship me alone. In our religious life, we must realize it's not an accident. It is acceptance. It's not by chance that we come this morning or walk with God day by day. It is by choice and commitment of the heart. Joshua. When Joshua stood before the people, what did he command the people? Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What's he doing? Joshua's keeping the first command. He's saying, who I am is defined by who my God is. Choose to follow God. Seek God. Follow Him wholeheartedly. An exclusive loyalty because we are given an exclusive love. God has laid down the life of His very Son to redeem us. Redemption demands that we seek God and seek Him alone. One God for one life that we may follow Him. But what is it that the command condemns here? Notice here, you shall have no other gods before me. It commends following God and God alone, but it condemns idolatry, right? Now some of you say, well, we're too savvy. For idols, right? You know, I don't have any wooden metal things in my house. You'd have to go to Taiwan or Thailand to see that. We don't have idols, right? Now, this is an easy one. I'll just tune way down. Well, Calvin said the heart is what? A perpetual idol factory. There are always things vying for our attention, our allegiance, and our worship. And what matters to you most is what you worship. As a matter of fact, I think Matthew Henry does a good job at this point. He defines an idol as this: whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended on more than God, that whatever is, in effect, an idol. You see, what is an idol? The reason idols work is the reason the enticement of an idol works is because of this. They offer us more pleasure with less pain. Isn't that what an idol does? When your heart struggles with following God, it is generally enticed. And what is an idol, no matter what it is? And the truth is, most of the things we struggle with in this room, most of the things we struggle with are good things put to wrong ends, right? Good things taken to wrong degrees. But what does an idol do? It promises you something. And it generally promises you something that includes more pleasure and less pain. That's the power. You know, God has said there are no, besides me, Isaiah 45:21, besides me there is no other God. There is no true other God than God Himself. But the power of an idol is the power of the enticement. No pain. You know, if I took a straw poll here, how many of y'all would like to have no pain? How many of you'd like to just be out of the pain you're in right now? If you were bold, you'd raise your hand, right? Because we don't want to struggle. And that's where idols get their hook. That's where they get their hook because they promise more pleasure, less pain. But God is reminding us, that the truth of more pleasure, less pain is in the future. So have no other gods before me. We have all the benefits of God, but we need to seek Him wholly. No gods before me. Now that doesn't mean that you can have God in front of you and 16 gods behind His back. That doesn't mean that you can have a gradation as long as God is first. You can have other things that you're worshiping beside Him. No, actually, it means here, the language here means no gods in opposition to me. There should be nothing in your life that is in opposition to God Himself. It's a spatial term. No gods before my face. No gods before the sight of God. And what does God see? He sees all things. You see, the very purpose is to say that I and I alone will be your God. And for us to claim that God is our God. Now, it was in the late 90s. It was in the 90s, but in Rolling Stone magazine, in a December article, one of the editors ran an article entitled, "Thou Shalt Have No False Idols." The conclusion of his article said, what else is there? If I'm going to live, what else is there except to follow idols? Actually, I think that's very reflective for someone who doesn't follow God. I appreciate that comment because he's at least acknowledging the truth that we all follow something. We all follow someone. And God is saying this morning, I will have no rivals. You see, that's our goal this morning as we come to worship, is that we would put away idols. Why? Because our idols bind us and they blind us. The hardest thing about idolatry is this, is that it ties us up and it blinds us. And so I'm asking you to do the difficult thing this morning. I'm asking you to come and say, what are the things that get in the way of my worship of God? You know, we don't generally want to go there, do we? We don't want to think about what's important to us. But how is it, Wade, that I discover my personal idols? Well, let me suggest that you take the love test. This is Philip Ryken. Philip Ryken suggests that you take the love test and the trust test. You want to determine where idolatry might be a problem in your life, take the love test. What do I love most? When your mind goes into neutral, where do you go? What do you reflect on? What do you want? That'll tell you something about your true loves. But also the trust test. When your heart is in trouble, where do you flee? If you could answer this statement, my life would be shattered without blank. What would it be? It will tell you something of your loves and your trust. And this is the positive focus of what our God is calling us to this morning. He's calling us to a love and a trust that prizes Him. First, alone, and always. You want to honor God. You want to love God. You want to worship God this morning. Then you need to start with God, putting all other things away. You see, the idolatries of our heart tempt us and pull us aside. You know, for some of us, it's the idolatry of acceptance, right? You know, as long as four or five people will like me, I'll be whatever they want me to be. That becomes an idolatry. Why? Because then we live for the approval of another. You know, or maybe it's the idolatry of reputation. You know, I have worked, I have the education, I have the background, I have the resume, to be this person. And so I have to now protect that reputation. It can easily become an idol. Maybe yours is the stock market idol. You know, it's my bottom line. I want to be in control. And the way I'm going to be in control is to have this or that and to provide for myself all my days. What I want you to see is that our idols often are subtle, but they take control. Promise much, offer little, and in the end, they decimate us. And so our idols must be confronted day by day so that we can worship God rightly. Why? Because God tells you here, He will have no rivals. It is God's call for us not to have God additives or God substitutes. You know, my wife has gone all natural. She doesn't like processed anything. If there are any candy bars bought in my house, you know who buys them? The other night, my kids wanted ice cream. And so I had bought, and who buys ice cream?
I've ice cream.
And so they had gotten the ice cream and they were bringing the bowls and this. I was eating dinner still. Marion had stopped. They were bringing everything and setting it right by me. And I said, well, can your mom do that? And one of my sons said, no, you do it, Daddy. And I said, well, your mom's sitting right here. Why can't she do it? And she kind of looked at him. He said, well, will you give us more, Daddy? Your dips are bigger, Daddy. Right? Now, in the long run, my wife's strategy is probably a lot better. You know, honestly, I know that it is. But here's my point. You know, we can easily get enticed by our appetites, right? It's our appetites that easily mislead us. And I want to caution you this morning and yet encourage you this morning. God has called you to slay those idols. But he gives you something greater in return because he gives you himself. God gives you himself. There's the greatest promise of the first commandment. It prohibits any other gods. But in return, what do you get? You get God himself. And that is the end of all true life. You see, as we come before the Lord, we are to come and to celebrate him and to celebrate his gifts. Confront idolatry with a celebration of God and the gifts of God with the people of God. And you will rejoice in the gift God is. There's the prohibition, no other gods before me. But I want to remind you, because I could leave you, if we stopped the sermon right now, you'd say, yeah, that was long enough, Wade, thanks. But I would leave you without the strength to really pursue loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I would leave you without the enablement to follow. What's the protection in entire total allegiance to God, in exclusive loyalty? What's the protection? Well, the protection is this, is that the law of God for the Christian is always viewed to the gospel. And I'm afraid to send some of you away saying, I got it. Worship God alone. All right, I'm going to do it. Every morning I'm going to get up. I'm going to have my devotions. I'm going to do it. That's it. I've decided I'm following God alone. And you know what's going to happen? In 2 weeks, you're going to crash and burn. You know why you're going to crash and burn? Because you've heard a law, and you're doing it. But you see, the protection for exclusive loyalty to seeing the benefit of this one true God is to see that the very end of the law is in Jesus himself. The very fullness of law. Why did Jesus come in relationship to the law? He tells us, Matthew 5:17, you'll hear it several times in this series. Matthew 5, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. But then we're also told in Romans 10:4 that Jesus himself is the end of the law. Jesus is the very end of the law. Matter of fact, in Romans 10, write that one down. I want you to go and look at that verse, okay? Romans 10:4. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. We don't get our righteousness by keeping the law. We get our righteousness by being in Christ. And the very essence of law keeping for the believer is devoid of its Christian virtue unless it is founded in the person and work of Christ. You can't worship the one true God this morning unless you worship him in Jesus. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Just as the Ten Commandments, and we won't get there, don't stand without the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, law-keeping in the New Testament does not stand without the person and work of the true temple, Jesus himself. Why? Because the truth is you're going to go out and you're going to fail. If you look at your heart closely, you fail daily and moment by moment in really seeking God as he is, don't you? But we have an advocate. We have a Savior. We have one who loved us, who has called us to himself, and who empowers us. I think Graham Goldsworthy is right. Graham Goldsworthy at this point says this, Jesus is the Israelite upon whose heart the law of God is perfectly written. You know what the law of God teaches us this morning? It teaches us that salvation is a free gift that costs you everything. Salvation is a free gift that costs you everything. You know why? Because you can do nothing to gain it of yourself. You will never be the law keeper you intend to be on your own. You must come in Jesus. He gives you his righteousness, his love. He pours out upon you his benefit. And yet it costs you everything because the gift of salvation calls you to total and exclusive allegiance to Christ. You want to have one God this morning? Rest in Jesus. You want to keep the law of God? Find your fulfillment in the one who has fulfilled the very commands of God, who is our propitiation, who is our salvation. Find the true lawkeeper, Jesus, and find your heart in Him. The difference is everything. The difference is knowing a debt canceled and forgiveness given. Later, look at Colossians 2:13-15. Colossians 2:13-15, there, the debt was canceled. Why? Because Christ is our righteousness. It is the difference in the life that I think is depicted well in The Chariots of Fire. Y'all know that movie, The Chariots of Fire? It's one of my favorites. My kids think it's boring. Great storyline. They'll love it one day because I'm going to make them watch it a million times. But The Chariots of Fire, you've got two men. It's really the pursuit for the end of life, but two men, Harold Abrams and Eric Little. Abrams' life is summed up in this statement. I think he did a wonderful job, the actor there. And in this statement, he sums up his whole life as he's sitting back with his coach, as he's reflecting upon the race before him. He says something in the effect of these words: I've come to realize that I have just over 10 seconds to justify my existence. Abrams' life was lived for the race. That's why he's decimated even after he wins. Take that to Little's response. Little's response when he is running the race: when I run, I what? I feel His glory. When his sister is trying to talk him out of running in the Olympics, what does he tell her? I was made for China, but God made me fast, and when I run, I feel His glory. And you see that all through the movie, the two differences of life. Why? Because it's the two differences in how one would view a law of life. And when God has freed you, you can glorify Him. As a matter of fact, that's not the end of the story for Little. You know, the movie stops there, and most of us have stopped there. His life, he did go on to the mission field, and he died in a camp as a Christian because he was proselytizing and teaching Chinese people about Jesus. It was the same power that taught him to win that also taught him to win in losing. And here's my point, beloved, is that God alone must be enthroned in our lives. And if you look at the law with gospel eyes, you will be able to walk day by day seeking Him and seeking Him alone. And so that's God's amen right now. It's gospel eyes that draw you near. Why? Because you need to see Jesus in your success. You need to see His success in your success so that you can praise Him. But you need to see Jesus in your failure. You need to see Jesus' success in your failure so that you can praise Him. You see, if you will see Jesus, then you will see that in your success, it is a success that is given to be enjoyed so that you may praise Him. And if you see Him in your failure, you will see that He has supplied enough, that His success is enough for you. And that's how you'll keep God before you. Not by looking at your successes or your failures, but by looking at Jesus' success. Because He is the one true man, always and in every way, kept God first. Kept God close. Kept God in perfect view. Who can say, I lived my life with no other gods before me. You know, we live in a culture that fights over the law, don't we? 2003, Judge Roy Moore was unseated from his Chief Justice seat in Alabama. Why? Because he wouldn't take down the Ten Commandments. Jay Sekulow of the Center for Law and Justice argued another case where the ACLU was suing for removing the Ten Commandments. And in his argument, he realized that he couldn't go to it the traditional way. So in his argument, he argued that the Ten Commandments were not a creed of any particular church, but that they were the very foundation of Western civilization. His argument was this, and he knew the truth. His argument was this, though, because he realized in the secular community he would have to... His argument was this, is that the law is secular and civil, not spiritual and moral. Beloved, you will never understand the Ten Commandments until you see the latter. The Ten Commandments are first and foremost spiritual and moral, because they are about the worship of God, and true community is built around the worship of one God who has given His Son that we may have life. Beloved, go forth in Christ. Go forth this week and worship. Worship day by day, so that when you come here next Sunday, you will worship with inflamed hearts the living God who is your God, because He has said, "I am the Lord your God." Take that claim seriously and follow Him truly. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your merciful word, for Your gracious word, for Your life-giving word, and for Your righteous word. And we ask, Father, that as we come in the merit of Jesus, You would incite our hearts to follow You, that we would give You our exclusive loyalty and rest wholly in You. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.